If you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, we began a series last week on service, taking a break from going through the book of Galatians. Today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, but we'll begin reading in verse 17 and read through 28. As we approach God's Word, let us understand that we come as those in need of His Spirit in order to rightly understand and apply it to our lives. And so let us come to Him in prayer, seeking that. Our God, we know that we cannot hope to understand Your Word apart from Your Spirit. Let us not be as those who might come and think that we can understand this Word of Yours, apart from Your revealing it to us. And so we ask now, God, for Your Spirit. We ask for understanding, for clarity in our thinking, for good attention, that we might hear Your Word as Christ speaking to us, and that we might take it and use it in our lives for Your glory. And now be pleased to grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning then in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, hear the Word of God. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Grant these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to Him, "We are able." So He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I want you to think about what it means to be great. How does one achieve greatness? When you think about someone who is great or someone in history who is known to be great, how would you describe them? What attributes would you list when describing a great person? Would it be their wealth, their fame? You children, as you think about what you want to be in the future, and you think what great things you might want to do, what comes to mind? Who do you look to as examples of greatness? Perhaps professional sports figures, professional artists, or those who excel in your field. If you want to go into medicine, maybe great doctors who have done some great work. What does it mean to be great? And with that in mind, and as Christians, I want to ask you this question. Who is the greatest person who has ever lived? And the answer rightly should be the Lord Jesus Christ. But wait a second. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, He was poor. He had few friends. And those He did have abandoned Him. He was physically treated horribly, never owned a home or property. and ultimately died a young death. The greatest man who ever lived. Do you see the disconnect here? That if we want to say or define greatness in the way the world does, then we can't at the same time say that Jesus is the greatest man who's ever lived. Worldly greatness is the exact opposite of heavenly greatness. But we get this confused, don't we? We're often like the disciples that we're going to read about today. We attribute greatness to things that are fading and are passing away. We need to hear the words of Jesus to us today. You and I need to have our hearts radically reoriented and to understand what true greatness really is, because we can easily be led astray. And as we come to the book of Matthew, this book was written by one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew. And the primary purpose in Matthew writing this book was to instruct his fellow Jews. This is written not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, but primarily for Jews. In fact, in Matthew, he doesn't explain any of the Jewish customs. He assumes that his audience will know what they are. And his primary purpose in writing is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, you could say that in verse 28, as we just read, that his primary purpose is to show that Jesus, as the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we come to this section in chapter 20, we need to understand when and where in the ministry of Jesus this is occurring. We need to understand the context. This event is happening right before the week leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus. We're told in chapter 19 that Jesus comes down from Galilee, he travels south, he avoids Samaria, and he comes to the region of Judea, east of the Jordan River. And he's going to cross the Jordan River, and now he's heading into Jerusalem with his disciples, knowing that he's heading to his death. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples all of this time about the kingdom. In chapter 18, he tells them that you need to be like a little child to enter the kingdom. He repeats this refrain, the last will be first, the last will be first. And now in verse 17, as they're going up to Jerusalem, he pulls his disciples aside and he tells them, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. And they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles who are going to mock and scourge me and crucify me. And the third day, I will rise again. So he tells them all of these things, and his disciples, hearing that the kingdom is at hand, think, well, great. Now is the time to request a position in his kingdom. And do you see the irony of this, that they come at a time where he is telling them, greatness in the kingdom is not about a position, and yet that's what's on their minds. God, what is my position in your kingdom? But as we look at verses 20 through 28 this morning, we see that Jesus teaches that true greatness is not measured by the position you hold, but by the people you serve. True greatness is not measured by the position you hold, but by the people that you serve. We'll see three things here. The request for greatness is made. We'll see then the misunderstanding of this greatness is revealed. And finally, the truth of greatness is explained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first in verses 20 and 21, we see that this request for greatness is made. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. Now, it's important to see that she comes respectfully. She comes kneeling down, not in a manner of worship as we would kneel down and worship God, but before a king. She comes and kneels down before him. Now, this is the mother of Zebedee's sons, the mother of James and John. John the apostle that Jesus loved, James his brother. Now, in the counterpart in Mark, we read that James and John make this request. But the Mark is trying to show that the request ultimately comes from James and John. It's James and John who are behind this, and they send their mother. In fact, as we read this, and as we've been going through 1 Kings in the evening, we should see a faint reflection of what Adonijah did with Solomon. Remember that Adonijah sends Bathsheba and says, well, I think that Bathsheba will be able to get to Solomon. And so here James and John say, well, I think that our mother will be able to get to Jesus. Their mother's name was Salome. She was the sister of Mary, Jesus' aunt. She's one that has served Jesus, has ministered to him. And so they're thinking, let's send her to the request. And she comes respectfully, and this shows her faith. She does have faith that the kingdom is coming. Here, Jesus has been abandoned by all but his inner circle, all but his disciples. And he's heading to Jerusalem, and he's going to die. And yet she has faith that his kingdom is coming. But the faith is a little bit off. See, she has faith that his kingdom is coming, but she understands that kingdom, as do James and John, as an earthly kingdom. When in truth, it's a spiritual kingdom. But this is an ambitious request. James and John are described by Jesus in Mark 3 as the sons of thunder. And we're told in Luke 9 that when Jesus was opposed, James and John come to him and say, "Do you want us to call down fire upon them as Elijah did?" These were some ambitious individuals. These were fishermen. They were probably ambitious as they worked for their father as fishermen, and now they're just as ambitious. And so they come seeking to sit on the right hand and on his left. That is, in proximity to the king, closest to him, and having the highest power in the kingdom. Now, it's interesting to note, as this request is made, that there is a presumption being made. Something we can learn from this. You see, the presumption being made is upon the general promise of Jesus. In fact, in 19 verse 29 of this same book of Matthew, jumping back to actually verse 27, Peter, speaking to the Lord, says, "We have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" And Jesus answers and tells them that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And so they're presuming upon that promise, but it's a presumption that fails to recognize God's sovereign will. They ought to say, "We desire this if it be your will." And that's how you and I ought to then pray the promises of God. We always must say, "God willing." Everything that we do in our lives, everything that we ask of God, "God, if it be your will." This is how the Lord Jesus himself prayed in the garden. But now, even though this request was made with respect and with a measure of faith, even if it was misplaced, it's still an ambitious request that completely misunderstands all of Jesus' teachings up to this point. Looking for an earthly kingdom, not understanding the nature of the kingdom or even the nature of the king. Remember, Jesus has been teaching them that he is going to be handed over, that he is going to be treated horribly, that he is going to be crucified. And yet, even in spite of that, all they can think about is, "What's in it for me?" And they come with that request. We see, though, that Jesus then corrects their misunderstanding of greatness as he reveals it to them in verses 22 through 24. Now he rebukes them. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. You don't understand the kingdom." See, James and John, they misunderstand the kingdom. Jesus has already taught them how they are to be great in the kingdom. In fact, they're forgetting his teachings in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Jesus, calling the children to him, says, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then as he continues to teach them in Matthew 19, verse 30, again, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And even in Matthew 20, the first portion of it, he tells this parable of the landowners who go away. And some come at the beginning. Some come midday to serve him, and some come toward the end, but they all receive the same wage. And we ought not to complain about it. For, he says in verse 16, the last will be first, and the first last. And yet they've forgotten that the kingdom is not measured by position, but by humility, by placing others before you. And that's what you and I need to understand as those who are called to walk according to Christ's word. We are to walk in humility, placing others before us always, seeking to be first by being last, seeking to place others as greater than ourselves. But he also then not only rebukes them for their misunderstanding of the kingdom, but also for their misunderstanding of the king. You don't even understand who I am. Again, in verses 18 and 19, he says, I am going to go and I am going to be crucified. That is my path to royalty, so to speak. I'm going to reign by going to the cross. And to reign with Christ is to suffer with him. You see, what they want is they want the glory without the guts. You've heard that phrase, no guts, no glory. That's what they want. Give me the goods, but I don't want to have to suffer. Or perhaps they thought they've suffered enough already. And now it's finally time to cash in. But Jesus says, no, you have not even begun. Now Luther, speaking on this, says the flesh always seeks to be glorified before it is crucified. The flesh always seeks to be glorified before it is crucified. And Jesus reminds them, no, that is not the way it is. True greatness requires suffering. I'm reminded of children. If you have children, then you understand that sometimes they think that your house and everything you had just magically appeared, and that they should have all these things too. They fail to see everything that went behind all of this, the struggles and the work. Somewhat an example of what James and John are doing here. But then Jesus goes on and he asks them a couple of pointed questions. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now the language here speaks of primarily persecution and tribulation. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, using this language in Isaiah 51 verse 17, it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Jesus was getting ready to go and to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he asks these disciples, are you able to do this? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 speaks of baptism as being baptized into his death. In denying ourselves, we're to take up our cross and to follow him. Now, when I worked in the corporate world and I managed many different people, I was always fascinated by how younger individuals responded to certain situations and more experienced or older individuals. In fact, often we'd have a position come up, and sometimes this position involved managing other people. And the younger individuals, they were zealous for it, putting their name in and ready to go. But I've had some more experienced individuals come to me and ask more questions about it, and actually turn down the offer because they understood what it meant. If I take this, I'm going to work more. I'm going to be at the office later. I'm going to have to deal with a group of 10 people's problems, and I have a hard enough time dealing with my own. Well, the point is that we need to count the cost. That's what these disciples were not doing. They were not counting the cost. They answer very quickly. Yes, are you able? They say, we are able to do this. Now, they should have said, we are able, Lord willing, give us the grace to do it. But they just say, we are able. We can do it. But they didn't understand the full cost yet of following Christ. And I wonder if you understand the full cost of following Christ. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: only those who carry the cross shall receive the crown. Now, when you pray that your soul might go to heaven, do you pray along with that, God, prepare me to take up my cross and follow you? Do you pray, God, help me to give up the world for you and place you first? God, help me to put on the new man and to kill the old. You pray maybe that God will sanctify you and make you holy. Are you willing then to go through hardships and difficulties if God chooses to use afflictions to do just that? Losses, sickness, or sorrow. It's often what we're called to do. But Jesus then reveals their future in verse 23. He says to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And he tells them a bit of their future, their immediate future, that they will suffer for Christ. In fact, James, we're told in Acts chapter 12, is martyred under Herod, killed by the sword. John will end up spending the rest of his life in prison on Patmos. We know this from Revelation chapter 1. But he says, that's your immediate future. Yes, you will suffer. But your ultimate future, your ultimate position, your ultimate place is not mine to give. It is not going to be given to you by the request of your mother or by your own request. But God has planned it from all eternity. And you must leave it in his hand. But it's interesting here, not only did James and John misunderstand this, but the disciples, all of them, the rest of the 10 do. Look at verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." So they hear James and John make this request, and they are unhappy. You can almost hear, not fair. Why would James and John ask of this? Why not us? You see, they're not upset because James and John misunderstood. They're not saying, "James and John, you don't understand. We're upset because you're not doing justice to God and his kingdom." No, they're upset with them because they wanted the position. They didn't take the lessons to heart that Jesus had taught in Matthew 18, in Matthew 19, that to be first, you must be last. The spiritual condition of the 10 is no better than the 2. They all have this misunderstanding. And this is not the first time that they've had this argument. Mark records in Mark 9, verses 33 through 37, this little exchange. They're coming to Capernaum, and Jesus asked them, "What were you disputing amongst yourself on the road?" And it says they kept silent because they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. This isn't the first time that they're having this argument. Who is going to be the greatest? Now this should instruct us that look at the disciples here would go on to become the apostles, those who were following and had been under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry for 3 years, and how quickly they succumbed to pride. In fact, pride is one of the greatest sins. The angels fell through pride. Adam and Eve were enticed by pride that they might become as God. In fact, were you able, it's not possible, but were you able to get rid of every other sin in your life, pride would be the last to go because you would say, "Look at me. Look at how much sin I have been able to overcome." Now, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But then a second lesson we can learn from this is that it is so easy to condemn others for what we excuse in ourselves. Look at how the other 10 were acting here. They are indignant, displeased, greatly displeased with these two brothers for how they're acting, but they're not seeing that they're doing the same thing. That's what we do all the time. We look at what other people are doing and we say, you ought not to do that, when we ought to look at ourselves, because we're probably doing the very same thing. So James and John, they have misunderstood greatly. Jesus has pointed out to them their misunderstanding. But not only have they misunderstood, but the other 10 along with them. But here's the beauty. Jesus, always the teacher, uses this as a great opportunity to gather his disciples around and teach them the true meaning of greatness. And that's what we ought to do, especially you parents. Always seek the opportunity to train up your children, using every opportunity as a touchstone for a lesson, as Jesus does here. And so we see finally then in our third point, the truth of greatness is explained by the Lord Jesus in verses 25 through 28. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself, he gathered them around himself, all 12, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. See, he points out the idea that the world has about greatness. And he's going to show that it is contrary to kingdom greatness. The world spends time trying to gain power, and then spends time trying to show others, look at the power that I have. Look at how great and mighty I am. To lord it over them, in the Greek, to press them down by it, and to suppress them. And so the standard of the world when it comes to greatness and the standard of the kingdom are opposites. The world values wealth and rank and power, but Christ values childlikeness, humility, and care and service of others. Couldn't be further apart. But notice here, Jesus does not condemn desiring to be great or desiring to do this. He only condemns the manner in which they sought it. We all ought to want to be great and of great use in his kingdom. But to do so by humbling ourselves and serving others. And Jesus then goes on in verses 26 and 27 to say that true greatness is not according to the worldly idea, but according to the Christian idea of true and humble service. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you. You shall not be as the world. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. He uses two words here. The first translated servant, diakonos, which is where we get our English word deacon from. But the second he uses, doulos, is servant, is not servant, but slave. That is, the first one, yes, we are to be a servant, but the second, a slave. We are to be devoted to others at the disregard of our own interests. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And so here, true greatness is not giving, but receiving. True greatness is not hoarding good for ourselves, but desiring to impart good to others. True greatness is serving and not being served. Now, John needed to learn this lesson here, the Apostle John. But we can be assured that he had learned it toward the end of his life. Writing his letter, 3 John, he writes about Diotrephes. And he says, don't be like Diotrephes, because he desires the preeminence. He desires to be first. John didn't understand it now, but he learned what this meant. Now, this should bring great hope to us, because it tells us a few things. One, anyone can be great in God's kingdom, because anyone can serve. You don't need a certain background or anything else to serve and be great in the kingdom, because you can do it. And this true greatness can never be taken from you. Greatness in this world, whether it's in a job or in a particular degree or gaining greatness in sports or whatever else you do, is fleeting and fading. You might lose your job. The skills that you've gained may not be necessary anymore. You may be injured and no longer to play. But Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for it will not rust. And that's what he calls us to do here. This applies not only to service in the church, but service in all of our lives. Whether it's in our job, with our family, in our school, how are you placing others first and placing your own needs last? But then Jesus grounds all of this in this great statement in verse 28. Just like the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a great and a mighty statement. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, true greatness is perfectly exemplified in Christ and Christ alone. He lived his life as a servant. He calls himself here the Son of Man. Remember earlier I told you that this was written primarily to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience hearing the title Son of Man would have understood what that means. In fact, it's used 81 times throughout the Synoptic Gospels, 30 in Matthew, and always on the lips of Jesus. And it points us back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It points us back there because this testifies of who Jesus really is. Listen to these words. This is Daniel writing of a vision. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus says he's the Son of Man, he's saying, I am God. I am the one to whom that everlasting kingdom belongs. And so he claims divinity. But we also know that he was the Son of Man who humbled himself. He came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve others. That was his purpose. Paul tells us of this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that he humbled himself even to come in the incarnation and even to suffer upon the cross to serve others. He lived as a servant and he died as a sacrifice. Give his life as a ransom for many. This verse, verse 28, is a truth that you ought to grasp a hold of and never let go for your entire life. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. This word translated ransom has the idea of a redeeming payment for slaves. Redeeming individuals out of bondage. In fact, as we look at this, a broader translation might be that he gave his life as a redeeming payment of slaves in the place of many. This teaches the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the sins of his people were placed upon him and that he went to the cross to pay the penalty due to them. Because 1 Peter 1:18 tells us that his blood was more precious than gold and silver, and it is by his blood and his blood alone that his people are purchased. And he sacrificed, ransomed then for many, for a great number from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But all those who he will call, those many, his people, his sheep, God's elect, those are the individuals for whom Christ has shed his blood, and their blood is precious to him. Psalm 72, 14 tells us that precious is the blood of the saints in the sight of God. So you must understand that Jesus shed his blood because your blood, if you're in Christ, was precious to him. And in doing so, Jesus shows us the exact opposite attitude of the disciples. You see, the disciples were in it for themselves, for their own well-being, but not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No, he came to serve others. He came for the well-being of others, for the well-being of his people, by sacrificing himself. So do you see the love of Christ for his people? by coming in the place of his people, a ransom, a payment, going to the cross for them. That's the truth of the gospel. The simple truth of the gospel is found here, that he gave his life a ransom for many, and he calls to all men and women and children, and he calls out and he says, come to me, all you who are heavy burdened, all you who are labor, and I will give you rest. And that's the call that Christ makes to each of us today. Come and trust in me, and me alone for salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so I urge you to trust in Christ, to understand what it means that he came and he offered himself as a ransom for many. So here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, again, we come to see and take part in this conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom ethic of self-denying service and humility. But they just weren't getting it, were they? They didn't understand yet. And so they come and they request for power in his kingdom. Jesus, you're getting ready to enter into your kingdom. Now, may we sit on your right hand and on your left. But Jesus knows the heart of every man. And so he responds to them with questions. He confronts them and tells them, you do not know what you're asking for. You completely misunderstand the kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom, it's spiritual. You completely understand the king. He did not come to lord it over people, but to lay down his life, to give it for others. He says, yes, you will have an opportunity to suffer for my sake. But as to who will sit at my right hand and my left, that is up to God. And he has foreordained that from all eternity. But then he brings this great teaching. This great teaching that true greatness in the kingdom of God is not to be gained through any position or any political power, but is only gained through self-denial and sacrificial service to others. That is what true greatness in the kingdom is. So the question is, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you want to be greatly used in the kingdom of God? Then if so, the call is clear. Humble yourselves. Become like children. Seek to serve others. Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. It's a great call to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also a warning. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, those who know nothing of Christ as an example will find at last that he knows nothing of them as his saved people. And so if you were put to the test today, to choose between suffering or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you choose? But there's also a great comfort here for us, because we know that Christ has suffered and that he has risen from the dead to suffer no more. He tells his disciples, you indeed will drink of the cup that I drink of. You indeed will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But do you see what that tells each of us? That Christ has suffered. And so any suffering that we face in this world, we have a high priest who knows our sufferings. We have a high priest who understands completely and fully anything that we're going through. You may have someone that you know who has been through something that you're going through before you, and that may be a great consolation. But even if there's no one in the world who has gone through your particular struggle, you know this, that Christ in his suffering has gone through the greatest suffering. And therefore, he can be the greatest comfort to you no matter what you're going through. But then also we have this great promise that Christ, just as he went through suffering, was resurrected and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, so too those who are his people who suffer in this life will spend eternity in His presence in heaven. I love this, the way Matthew Henry puts this. He says, "The lowest seat in heaven is an abundant recompense for the greatest sufferings on earth." What a great truth that is. And so you will only be great in the kingdom of heaven, again, when you understand that true greatness is not about your position, but comes through following in the footsteps of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and the one who came to give His life as a ransom for many. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, how often we fail to understand this great truth, and we seek greatness in many other things. We seek to find our worth in things that don't really matter in eternity. God, might You, through Your word this day, instruct us as You instructed the disciples on this road to Jerusalem, that we are called to be great in Your kingdom, but that the path to greatness is through self-denial, suffering, and service. And God, give us hearts this day and this week that we might apply this in our lives, that we might joyfully serve You and serve others. And give us strength to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.